So I want to share with you a little bit of my story.
Today as well. It's going to come a little bit in pieces. Many of you probably know me, but my name's Matt Crosman. I am a graduate. Well, all right. So I have some unnamed role here or something. Leader, pastor, something like that. But in my other life, I'm a graduate student. No, it's one life. That's actually part of the story. I'm a graduate student in the religious studies department at Yale. And for me, being a graduate student is actually all about teaching. I love to teach. Some people go to graduate school. Indeed, some people become professors because they want to be researchers or public intellectuals, and teaching is just a nuisance. That's particularly sad when it works. For me, I absolutely love teaching. And whether it's undergraduates or graduate students or in faith contexts like this, my favorite moment in teaching is actually after class is over, after the church meeting is over, and someone sticks around and comes up and asks a question. This actually just happened to me the other day. I'm currently TAing for, what's the title of this course? Introduction to New Testament History and Literature at Yale with the undergrads. As it sounds, it's really more of a history course than anything else. This past week after section, one of the students actually stayed after a class and asked me a couple of questions about different things that I had said during section, and we were kind of going back and forth a little bit. Then, finally, he asked the question that seemed to be really on his mind, and I'm paraphrasing here. There are actually a couple of back and forth exchanges, but what became clear was that basically his question was, you know, I see what we're doing here. I see what we're doing in this class. I'm starting to understand how to read this text, the New Testament, for history. I'm getting that. But what if I wanted to read this text in order to know God? I was just stoked. Actually, I was a little bit frightened because I was like, did I suggest that to you in any way? Don't let that get back to the professor. But actually, I was stoked. I said, this is exactly the kind of question that we need to ask. And so I said, well, you know, I think that reading, if you want to read the text to know God, I think that means interacting with Scripture in a way that seeks encounter with God rather just than encounter with the text or seeking information about God. I shared with him an image that I've shared here before, an analogy comparing Scripture to a museum, a place with paintings and tapestries on the wall of encounters with, say, a lion, something that I've read too much C.S. Lewis when I have to come up with a picture for God. All these paintings and tapestries about encounters with a lion, but the punchline, I said to him, and he interrupted me. He said, the punchline is that the lion is breathing down your neck. And I said, absolutely. That is exactly it. God, a living, active person, God is there with you while you read these texts that are about God. I think that is the key. We had a further conversation. It was really exciting. But you know what? That way of understanding the Bible, in fact, that way of understanding God wasn't always the understanding that I had. I arrived at Yale nearly 13 years ago with quite a different worldview, a different set of aims and goals. I, at that point, in my 17-year-old self, I thought I understood truth, especially, you know, truth with a capital T. I could argue it, I could debate it, I could bludgeon all comers with it, and I did so on a regular basis, right? Things changed for me radically during my freshman year in college, actually through reading the Gospel of Mark, one of the ancient accounts of the life of Jesus. And I read through this over a period of a year with a group of friends, led by this guy, Brian Houseman. Each Sunday afternoon, ironically, Hannah and I were talking about this, I think it was actually at 4 p.m. on Sunday afternoons, we would get together and we would read a piece of the Gospel of Mark. And we'd read and we'd discuss. And usually conversation would spill over into dinner because we just couldn't stop. Every week there was something new, something surprising, something challenging. But I remember one passage in particular was particularly challenging and also helped kind of tie together the whole experience, our whole kind of encounter with God and our experience together in the Gospel of Mark. It's this story that Jesus tells in chapter 4, and it goes like this. Listen, I should start my sermons that way sometime. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30 and 60 and 100-fold. And he said, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." Now, at this point, I remember Brian encouraging us not to read any further. And if we knew what came next, not to say anything and to try to forget. I, of course, had read this before and was quite disappointed not to be able to share my insight with my gathered colleagues. Instead, Brian said, just focus on the face of the text itself. If this is all you ever heard, what would you think that this parable meant? Would you have any clue? And we began kind of talking with one another, and we had to correct each other a couple of times. No, that's actually not in the text. We could put together the basics, something like, you know, good soil is better, more fruitful than other soil. Maybe the sower should be a little bit more careful. But really, beyond that, we don't even really know what the point of the story is. No idea who or what the sower is, or what or whom he's sowing, or what or who the soil might represent. I mean, other than the fact that actually right before Jesus starts to tell the story, we're told that it's a parable, I suppose there's really nothing to stop us from just thinking that this is a story about a guy planting seeds. So having stopped at that moment, we went on and read that what comes next in the passage. When he was alone, when Jesus was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven." Now, that last bit especially seemed alarming to us as we were talking this through. Why would Jesus intentionally speak so that people on the outside would not perceive or understand? But before we got that far, and we will talk a bit about that, Brian drew our attention to Jesus' first statement. "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." How so? What on earth was this secret? I mean, the kingdom of God, which we already knew from this point in reading the Gospel of Mark, that's Jesus' language for describing the critical core of what God is doing in the world. So if these guys have the secret, it's pretty important, pretty substantial, and we want to get to the bottom of it. But what is it? What is the secret that they've been given? Well, so certainly one thing is it's not a matter of understanding the parable, right? Those on the inside with the secret don't seem to understand any better than those on the outside. In fact, at the point at which Jesus declares that they have been given the secret, all they've expressed thus far is confusion about what the parable means. The only way that they've been described in the text is simply that they were around. They happened to be around Jesus, and what the heck does this parable mean? Brian insisted to us, this is all that has happened. And at this point, Jesus says that these guys have been given the secret to how things work with God. What can we say about the secret? And this is where things started finally coming together. I started thinking, well, what is it that they've done so far? Hung around, and they asked questions. What if that is the secret? What if the secret is to hang around. The secret is simply to ask Jesus what the heck he meant, right? The secret of the kingdom is persistence, simply being those who were around, coming back to Jesus with the questions that he raises. I mean, because imagine if one of these guys who heard Jesus' story actually just walked away. Presumably, there were plenty of them. I mean, what would you be thinking if you had just walked away from having heard that parable? One option would be that you'd simply walk away completely confused. No idea what that was about. Some stuff about some seeds and some birds, and I have no idea. Second, similar to that, you might take that one step further and say, not only am I completely confused, I feel ripped off. I feel betrayed. This is stupid. Why did I hang around this guy telling stories about seeds and path and birds and thorns? This is nonsense. If I'm going to stick around somebody, I'm going to stick around somebody or something that actually makes sense. Or perhaps, worst of all, you might walk away thinking to yourself, yes, I understood. Right? You might be particularly enamored with your, like, inevitably completely incorrect kind of interpretation. Ah, yes, I see it. The path and the fruit and birds and thorns. It's all coming together quite nicely. Right? Put on a kind of a hat and do some beat poetry about that. But the secret of the kingdom seems that is actually instead to come back to Jesus, right? The secret of the kingdom is just to hang around, to come back to Jesus. The secret is not figuring it out. It's not about figuring out. It's about God revealing himself, which means that from our end, it's about sticking close to Jesus, being those who were around, pursuing Jesus, chasing him down, or maybe simply responding to Jesus, even if that just means saying, Jesus, I don't get it. Jesus, I have no idea what that was, what you were doing, what you were saying, what that was all about. The key certainly, right? Let me hammer this home. The key certainly isn't brilliant insight into what Jesus is saying. No one understands. These parables are opaque. Jesus says as much. In fact, he says more than that. He says these parables are constructed in order to be opaque on their own, so that people can't understand without connecting with Jesus. Because Jesus knows how dangerous knowledge can be on its own. Paul, one of Jesus' earliest followers, had this to say. He said, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge inflates and is always in danger of actually getting its bubble burst, as it were. Love, on the other hand, relationship, on the other hand, builds us up. So on one level, the parable of the sower is actually a parable about parables. Jesus basically suggests as much in verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? Because if you don't get this one, how will you possibly understand all the parables? And what Jesus is trying to say is this. Parables are intentionally opaque, intentionally incomprehensible outside of interaction with Jesus. Being good soil involves pursuing Jesus further so that the word planted can bear fruit. Now, this was a great insight in our going through the Gospel of Mark. There are lots of parables, and we thought to ourselves, we have the secret of the kingdom. We now know how to read parables, and it's quite useful, actually. But what if there's something more going on here than something just about parables? I've been wondering, what if life is actually much the same as the parables? What if life is constructed such that it too is opaque, impossible to understand, apart from relationship with Jesus? So we're going to like see that beautifully appear on the screen, but that's just life, right? What if life is actually constructed this way? What if as we go through life, we need to be in relationship to Jesus, or else it's just not all going to make sense? In the explanation of the parable, I think we see precisely this. Jesus does actually answer their question, right? You have the secret of the kingdom. Now I will actually tell you what the parable means. He says, look, the sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. So he's going to go through the list of the different kinds of ground. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root and endure only for a little while. Then, when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. And these are the ones sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Jesus begins his explanation by saying, the sower sows the word. Okay, so admittedly, even the explanation isn't exactly transparent, right? But if Jesus is sowing the word in telling the parable, and since we've already got this hunch that this is actually a parable about parables, it's reasonable to presume, then we can know something about what the word is like, what these seeds are like. These seeds are puzzles, sayings, experiences, feelings, things in life that make no sense in and of themselves. But if we press into them, ultimately they serve as opportunities to invest in relationship with Jesus. If we seize these opportunities, we're like the good soil, and what God is planting in us grows into an abundant harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold. We talked a fair bit last semester about this fruit, this good news of the kingdom, in terms of personal healing and forgiveness, peace and justice in communities large and small, and the radical, powerful presence of a living God. And apparently this is true. I've experienced this as true in my own life, namely that God is at every time and in every place scattering seeds, little enigmatic encounters that make no sense in themselves. No sense at all. They're opaque, just like the parable, but yet they are opportunities to pursue Jesus. The word always comes to us as an invitation to relationship with the living God. These seeds are little signposts pointing beyond themselves and indeed pointing beyond ourselves. Their most important function is to generate questions. Questions that if we take to Jesus, even before our questions are answered, we've already found the secret of the kingdom because we've pursued relationship with Jesus. So the decision before us is, how are we going to respond to God's invitation when it arrives? When these moments in life come our way, class is in session. And the question is, are we going to leave confused, or are we going to be the student that hangs around after class and gets what he's really after? I told you, I've experienced this in my life, that life is indeed full of these kinds of puzzles. As you heard, in my life, certainly scripture, reading the Bible provided plenty of these puzzles. Throughout my time in college, I found myself increasingly puzzled by scripture, at times just flat out appalled by something, right, that I might read there. But a regular discipline of taking that back to God proved crucial. And I think that was actually the primary virtue of that freshman Bible study that Hannah and I were in, that just was so kind of formative for us. We certainly struggled with the text there. We asked hard questions. But as we wrestled, we'd also throw those questions back to Jesus. And as we did, Jesus showed up and our lives were transformed. I think worship can actually, is actually something I've experienced that kind of provides these kinds of little puzzles. It was also more or less new to me as a college student, this idea of singing songs to God, or just experiencing music as we had this less cerebral but more mystical kind of connection with God. I remember feeling things before I could put words to them. And that was puzzling because that is certainly not the way things normally work for me. But I could feel what I eventually came to understand to be the love and presence of God in worship. But it took going to God with these experiences in order to know what to do with them. Perhaps you've experienced something like that here at ECV. Perhaps you've experienced that today, or perhaps you will before you leave. these moments in worship can be these kind of puzzling moments. What to do with experiences of a presence, a warmth, or a love that is hard to handle intellectually. I encourage you, chase that down. Ask God whether he's trying to speak to you. Have someone pray with you about that. That could be a seed that God is tossing in your direction. Perhaps most significantly, I think we experience this kind of moment of like enigmatic just puzzlement in life, in the ups and downs of life, right? In things attempted and gained, but I think perhaps especially in the case of things ventured and lost. Some of you have heard some parts of this story, at least, before. A few years ago, I was finishing up my degree at the Divinity School and was trying to figure out what was next in life. I was in the midst of discovering a passion for teaching, and so Hannah and I were feeling like the next step for me was to pursue graduate school so that I could pursue teaching full time. However, at the same time, after years of feeling like we were always about to leave New Haven, how many of you have lived in New Haven that way, feeling like you were always about to leave? It's not a great way to live, but it's common around here. After living that way for a whole long time, Hannah and I were finally really starting to experience some of the fruit of investing in relationships here. After all this time of being on our like one foot out the door, we finally had some of the best friendships that we'd ever had. A community of faith that we'd never had before. So we wanted to stay. In fact, more than that, we felt like God was leading us to stay. And at the same time, for me to go to graduate school, which meant one thing. I needed to get into the Yale PhD program. So in faith, in line with where it seemed that God was leading us, I applied to Yale, and only to Yale. And I'll never forget the day that I found out from a Yale PhD student, of all people, it's a hard person to hear this news from, that in fact, I had been rejected from the program. The student who kind of spilled the beans said to me, she's like, well, of course, you must have thought about your plans if you didn't get in, right? I mean, they only take like one or two people every year. I was just embarrassed. Totally confused, totally just kind of like ashamed of like, oh, what an idiot am I, kind of chasing down this in this one direction. How could I have been so wrong about something so obvious to this woman who told me this news? Perhaps you've put your heart and your soul into something. Perhaps you thought it was God's leading in your life. At any rate, you invested your time, your energy, your money, and yet, after all of that, it all comes apart in your hands. And you're left sitting there with the pieces of broken hopes and dreams, and you don't know what to do. Believe it or not, I believe that is a seed. That is an opportunity to pursue Jesus. There's a word from God to you in that. I mean, the questions are going to come, right? Questions like, what do I do now? Who's going to console me? How on earth am I going to pick up the pieces? Was that really God? If so, what was all of that for? One way or another, these questions are upon you. But the decision that we have in these kinds of moments is not whether to ask these questions, but where to address them. And the secret of the kingdom is to address these questions towards Jesus. The secret of the kingdom is to come to Jesus and ask him all the hard questions. Invite him into the places of pain and places of disappointment. And so, as it happens, after much disappointment and dark moments in life, that's actually what we did. We decided to bring all of our confusion on this whole process of the PhD to God. And later that following fall, wondering whether I should and frankly whether I could face the PhD application process again, I had an opportunity to have a friend of Caleb's, a guy that I had never met, but a guy who's really gifted in hearing from God. I had an opportunity to have him pray for me. And this guy, I just went up to him, nothing. Like, my name is Matt, would you please pray for me? And he kind of prayed for me, and he said that he heard some things from God. He said, as he was praying for me, he said, you know, I feel like God wants me to tell you this. First of all, that reason and the life of the Spirit are not in opposition. Okay, fair enough. That's kind of cool that two things in my life, they were kind of like reason and kind of like life of the Spirit. Fair enough. Wasn't sure whether they'd be able to hang together. That's encouraging. Second, he wanted me to know that there'd be a connection between the words from my private spiritual life and a public ministry, which he said would involve publication. I have no idea about that. Sometimes you get words like this and you don't know. I haven't seen anything of that yet. But the third thing he said, most important to me in that moment, the moment of standing there wondering whether or not I could go through the PhD process, having been rejected a year or nearly more than 4 or 5 months before, he said this. He said that I would have favor in the eyes of men where I hadn't previously. That was good. I was like, all right, we're done. We're done praying here. No more words from the Lord. We got what we needed. Thank you very much. But I was flabbergasted, right? I couldn't believe it. I remember writing in my journal the next day, I was just like, what a setup, right? Apparently God is actually, what do you know? God is with me in the middle of this. God actually knows me. He sees me. He cares about where I'm at. I felt encouraged. I felt strengthened to go through that process another year. And many of you know the story. I suppose you know the end of the story because I started there. That following spring, I was admitted to the exact same program that had rejected me the previous spring. Just 1 year longer out of school and dumber. And as a result of that decision, Hannah and I were able to further invest in the relationships and in the community that God was building. And together with those friends that God had given us, we were able to plant ECV that following fall. And I can see here right now the fruit of that enigmatic seed that God had planted 30, 60, 100-fold, an abundance of relationship and the work of God in our midst and in our city. So in this season of Lent, I want to invite us to be and to become good soil, to keep our eyes peeled for the seeds that God has scattered and is scattering in the world, to respond to Jesus, to pursue him honestly and diligently from wherever we're at, whether that's by bringing to him just kind of the basic questions, like, what on earth does this story that you tell means? Or, God, are you real? Or, who are you? Are you actually who you say you are? Or who these people say you are? Or with the kinds of questions that come after years of trying to follow Jesus. Questions like, Lord, what's next? Or after a kind of confusing season, what was that all about? I want us, there's some handouts, I think. This is second time ever in the life of this church. We have handouts. Hannah was going to help. Awesome. Todd can help too. That's great. I said we're in a season of Lent. If you notice people walking around with dirt on their foreheads, that was your mark last Wednesday, that in fact Lent has begun. We want I feel like there's some things that God's inviting us to do during this season, some things that I want to challenge you with for this 6-week period from now until Easter on April 4th. And so there's all kinds of paperwork coming around to help you see those. You don't need the paperwork to understand what I'm about to tell you, but this seemed like the most efficient way to get this stuff to you. So really, really what all this enormous, vestige of dead tree that is coming to you says is this. I want to challenge us during this season to kind of do three things just for these next 6 weeks. See, I gave you paper, and so now you're reading it. I'm seeing that. See? Love teaching. Haven't learned all of the ins and outs yet. Should have known that. I've had this experience in section. All right. Take the wonderful paper you got and hold it quietly in your lap. All right. So let me tell you about these three things. All right? These are kind of the invitations that I sense God has for us during Lent. The first thing is to pray. I want to encourage you to pray in three directions. First thing is to pray for something that it would take God to do in your life, right? I want us to ask ourselves the question, what is the one thing that you would like to see happen in your life that only God could make happen? Let's actually pray that during this season, we'd actually see the abundant fruit of the kingdom in our lives. That's probably simple enough, but it'll take a little bit of prayer to even like jumpstart that and think about, all right, well, I don't know. What could I ask God for? I will tell you, we did this last year. God answered lots of prayers. So take it seriously, even more important than your wish on your birthday cake. No, I'm kidding. But it's just an important thing. Like, what are the things that are actually on your heart? What would you like to see happen that only God could do? Let's take that before God during these 6 weeks. Second, pray for a handful of folks in your life in New Haven whom you'd like to have experience more of the good things of God in their lives. God loves people and invites us to love people as well, right? And praying for people is a great way to invest our hearts in their well-being. So I encourage you, later today, just kind of think through, God, give me a sense of like who these people might be that you'd really have me invest in praying for in this season. Who do you, God, want to experience more of you in their lives? Third, I want to encourage you to pray for our city. The Bible makes a case that we ought to pray for the wholeness of our city, even if we think we're just here for a little while, because our well-being is intertwined with the well-being of our city. So let's pray for good things for our city, large, small, whether or not they seem to be typically kind of spiritual things. I think it's another way that God kind of wants us to pray. So pray for yourself, for your friends, and for our city. As I said, we did this last year, and we had a Sunday gathering full of kind of stories of ways that God showed up and acted, and the ways that he answered prayer by the end. And let me just encourage you one other thing about this. There's something of an experimental quality to all of this. So even if you haven't prayed much, or if you really haven't like experienced lots of answers to prayer, I would encourage you to take a risk and pray. And pray just for these 6 weeks, and let's just see what God might do. In fact, I would encourage you to invite folks who are just beginning to consider faith to pray with you. It is my experience in life that when folks who are just kind of trying to figure out who God is and what he's about, like ask that he would do things for them, God is very eager to answer. And what a cool thing, right? You're just like, I don't know whether God's real, but I prayed for this thing and he showed up. I think that's something that God might want to do during this season. So take a risk and invite even folks to come and pray with you. Second, I encourage you to read the Bible. In that packet that you got, the last like 7 sheets are actually the first week's worth of a daily Bible guide to help us through the Gospel of Luke during this season. My friend Brian Houseman, the one who led the study of Mark that I talked about, he's actually a pastor now up in Boston, and he wrote the Bible guide. So I'm actually especially excited for all of you to have something like the experience that Hannah and I had reading about the life of Jesus with Brian mediated through the technology of paper and ink, or pixels, I'll talk about that, at your side. The idea is that the guide will actually help you find your way through the text, even if you haven't read the Bible much before, or if you have, but you found it incredibly frustrating in the past. Plus, the other cool thing about the guide is that it's actually designed to support us in praying in the 3 directions that I mentioned. So we'll be able to connect that reading back to some of the other things that we're thinking about and some of the other things that we're investing in this season as well. Just on total practicals, I want to let you know, Alyssa and I have put together a whiz-bang website that will actually have each day's Bible guide available online on the web. And on that site, you will find ways that you can subscribe to that via email, via RSS, even Twitter. I don't even know what that is. No, I mean, haven't used it. I have followers, though. I have an empty account. That, and there's also a PDF for you to download and use as easiest for you. So we really want to make it easy for us to dig into Scripture in this season. I'm really excited about what God will do as we read together. Finally, I want to encourage you to consider committing. Everything that we're doing this Lenten season is in response to God's offer of good news for our lives. Freedom from sin, restoration of fellowship, peace, justice, and the rest. It's an invitation to a life following him. And so as you pray during this season, I'd encourage you to pray about perhaps making a commitment to kind of orient your life towards Jesus, orient your life toward God. The key is to make a commitment that matches where you're at in seeking God and then helps you kind of take a step forward. The handout that you have has all kinds of practical thoughts on the kinds of commitments that you might make, extending various Lenten commitments, getting baptized, or committing to invest in what God's doing here in ECV. On that last one, I'm actually have more to say about that next week. For today, let me just let you know that with various groups of leaders in our church, we've actually been considering whether God is leading us as a church to articulate concretely our commitments to him and to one another as we build God's church here in ECV. So more to come on that, but I really think that that avenue for commitment will be important to us in this season. So that's the invitation. Pray, read, consider committing. And all these things, we're looking to walk out the secret of the kingdom, pursuing Jesus when we recognize one of God's seeds being sown into our lives. So let's dig in. I think it's going to be an exciting 6 weeks. So let's just pray and ask God to be here. It's Lord, this is I'm increasingly comfortable, but still rather uncomfortable with these positions, Lord. But it's good to be in this place, Lord. We're intentionally putting ourselves in a place where we look like fools if you don't show up. So Lord, we're taking this time. Taking these weeks, we're praying in these directions. And Lord, would you show yourself among us? Would you answer prayers? Would you show yourself to be someone who can handle our questions? Would you show yourself to be one who can handle our disappointments and our pains and our fears and our trepidations and our excuses? Lord, would you show yourself to be the God who pursues us, the God who loves us? I know, God, that that's who you are. So, Lord, would you just come, especially during this season, and just show yourself as who you are. Take these things that we might write down on these pieces of paper, names of folks who we want to pray for, things we want to see you do in our lives and in our city, and we just offer them collectively to you. That's why we want to pray, Lord, because we trust you and have a hunch that, you love people even more than we do. You love this city even more than we do. So come, have your way. Amen.